all God's people said, amen. The children can be dismissed for children's church and preschool praise. And I invite all of you who are remaining to take out of your bulletin our sermon outline. It contains the text that I'll be preaching from and an outline and some blanks that you can fill in. A tool for remembering what the Lord has taught you today. And I want to remind you, as I failed to do so in the announcements, that today is the first Sunday of the month, and we are having our evening worship service at 5:30 today. So I encourage you to return to cap off this Lord's Day with an opportunity again to hear the Word of God and to also participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a great joy and privilege for our church family to be able to do that in the evening. And so I encourage you to return, and then afterwards we have a fellowship supper in the fellowship hall, and if you can bring something that you can share with others for that meal. If not, come anyway. Well, last week in our sermon series in the book of Romans that we've called The Grandness of the Gospel, we dealt with what Bible scholars think to be the most difficult passage or chapter in the book of Romans. And I believe it's Paul describing for us what his experience has been as a mature Christian. He talks about the struggles that he has had with sin, with his sin nature. He's showed us that every believer has this problem of sin and the sin nature indwelling them. And he stated that there is a war that is being fought inside of the believer between the sinful nature and the new nature, between the flesh and the spirit. And there are two operating principles that are opposed to each other. There is such a fierce battle in the heart of a believer that Paul sometimes feels like he's a prisoner, because even though he desires to do what God tells him to do according to God's commandments, he finds himself unable to do it. He does those things that he doesn't want to do. Now, Paul is a believer describing this because he says he delights in the law of God in the inner man, but sin still reigns in his old nature, which is like an illegal squatter in his body waging war against his new mind, his new heart. And so we are like that as believers. We often feel like we are captive to our old nature and sin when we try to do God's will in our own strength. And if you remember, out of frustration, Paul cries out in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then Paul shows that right after this recognition of his struggle and his own sense of desperation, he follows this with thanksgiving and praise. And he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we ended last week saying that's always the answer to the Christian struggle with sin: Jesus Christ. Living through him, depending upon him. He alone gives us the power to fight this war, to win these battles. And you see, this is the cycle that ought to take place in the believer's life. We come to the end of ourselves when we cannot do what God calls us to do, and we sin, and we've failed to find strength in our own selves and in the law. And instead, we turn to Christ in gratitude, focusing upon him and who we are in him. Well, now we come to what most commentators call the greatest chapter in the book of Romans. We've just dealt with the hardest chapter. Now, the greatest chapter, perhaps even in the whole Bible. Paul concludes chapter 8, if you want to skip down to verse 37, close to the end of the chapter, by saying, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so Paul is going to show us in the meat of chapter 8 exactly how believers can have this deliverance through Christ, how we can struggle with our sin and have victory. And he's going to build this wonderful argument for us as to how believers are to grow in the midst of this struggle with sin through faith in the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So please follow along with me as I read Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. And remember, this is God's word. He's speaking to us through his word. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That ends the reading of God's word. We're going to see in our text that the key to this deliverance that Christ provides for the Christian is understanding and believing three things. First, it's understanding and believing the liberty that the believer has through their union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then it's having a new spiritual mindset that we're to have because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And then finally, it's understanding the essence of our new nature through the Holy Spirit. And Paul does this by showing a series of comparisons or distinctions between the non-believer and the believer. So the first major thought in our text is found in verses 1 through 4. Here we see Paul emphasizing the believer's distinct liberation in Christ. Our liberation in Christ. Paul starts off in verse 1 by saying, therefore. In other words, he's referring to what he just said back in chapter 7. He's giving us how we have this deliverance in Christ, or through Christ. How we have this deliverance from these battles that are waging within us. And he talks about freedom. Freedom from condemnation. And that word condemnation is a legal term. It refers to the damnatory sentence pronounced by God against man. Now, it's not very popular, I realize, to talk about condemnation, to talk about God's absolute holiness and righteousness and his judgment and his justice. But this is what the Bible says. This is the bad news that we must understand before we can truly appreciate and see our need for the good news. Our greatest problem, apart from Christ, is condemnation. Condemnation under God. Because we are all born into this world with a sinful nature, a rebellious nature. And God is holy, as we sang about before. He is also just. He requires perfect obedience to his commandments in thought, word, and deed. And he also requires justice against any sin against his commandments. And so we, apart from Christ, are amassing this great record of debt of sins against God that he must judge. And so we are under his condemnation and wrath and doomed apart from his grace. You know, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. And they were trying to trap him to see if he would also recognize that she was guilty and enforce the law to condemn her. But instead, he wrote something on the ground, and then he turned to them and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, they walked away until Jesus was alone with this woman. And then he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she answered, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know what's remarkable about that story is that here is the sinless one, the second person of the Trinity, the holy God, in the presence of this woman who has obviously sinned. How could he not condemn her? Well, I believe he knew why he came. He came to provide his righteousness and forgiveness for her on the cross. And all mankind are in the same position as that woman, under God's condemnation, in need of pardoning grace that only Jesus can provide. See, Jesus came to be our substitute, to live a righteous life for us, to fulfill all the commandments so that he could impute to us his righteous record and we would be declared righteous before God. And he also came to take on our debt of sin at the cross. And he was condemned. He was judged in our place. He received literally our judgment, paid for all of our sins, atoned for them through his death, and rose again to show that he had victory over death for us, and that God the Father accepted this transaction. And so now, believers, we have this freedom of no longer being condemned. And the second thing that Paul emphasizes about this freedom is why there is no longer any condemnation. The believer has freedom from the law. He says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So why are we no longer condemned by the law? Because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He gave us his righteousness. You know, people who think they can keep the law to earn salvation are like Siegfried and Roy thinking that they can tame tigers. You know that team? They were popular about 20, 30 years ago. They've traveled all over the world. Siegfried and Roy, they were renowned tiger trainers. But in 2003, in a show at the Mirage in Las Vegas, Roy told his tiger, Montecor, who he trained from a cub, to do something, and the tiger refused. And so he tapped it on the nose as just a little bit of discipline. And then the tiger attacked him and drug him around the ring. And Roy hovered between life and death for several weeks. Likewise, we cannot train the law to do what we want it to do, to save us. Why? Because of our sinful nature. It will only turn around and attack us and bite us and condemn us. Apart from Christ, the law just points out our sin and condemns us. So Jesus came to keep it for us. And the Holy Spirit applied that work to our hearts. And Paul further explains in verse 3 how this freedom from the law occurred. He says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful in and of himself, but in the likeness of our flesh. Why? Notice that little phrase, "for sin." See, some people think that Jesus came to this world or was sent to this world to show us how to live so that we can earn salvation, so that we can earn God's love and forgiveness. But that's not primarily why Jesus came. Jesus came for sin. He came to live and to die for us, to do everything that the law demanded for us and of us, so that we could be forgiven, so that we would no longer be condemned. We're no longer condemned because sin was condemned in Jesus' body on the cross. But you know, this freedom is not just that we might no longer be under God's condemnation and doomed to hell. But lastly, under this first point, Paul says it's been given to us so that we might have the power to walk by the Spirit. Notice in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus came to break the bondage that we had under sin and under the law, but then he also came to empower us with his Holy Spirit. He came to justify us, but he also came to sanctify us. God's goal for all of us is to restore us to who we were before the fall and what we were meant to be. We were meant to be holy. We were meant to reflect the glory of God. And that's what verse 4 tells us. James Boyce says, God condemns sin in the flesh so that holiness might appear in us. The goal of God is that the requirements of the law might be met in us, that we might actually become like Christ. And of course, we have to always remind ourselves, we desire to fulfill the law, not in order to earn salvation. That's already accomplished for us through Christ if we believe in him. But now, in this freedom of no longer being condemned, we desire to reflect God's glory by fulfilling the law. And so now, having told us about this liberation that we have in Christ through our union with him, he begins to focus on the powerful difference that the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer. And so the second point that Paul emphasizes in our text is found in verses 5 through 8. And that is the believer's distinct mindset in Christ. See, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God has caused some incredible changes to take place in us, in believers. We now have a new way of living, a new walk, if you will. And we now have a new way of thinking. And Paul wants to encourage this new walk and this new way of thinking by contrasting the differences that the Holy Spirit has wrought in the believer as compared to the non-believer. And so the first thing that he says in verse 5 is that believers have a spiritual mind. Notice he says that non-believers, they live according to the flesh or the sinful nature. And their minds are set on the flesh, on sin, on selfishness. But believers are those who live by the Spirit. They are those who live according to the Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? We read about them in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Living for the glory of God. Living to please him. Living according to his commandments. Those will be the deepest desires of our hearts as believers. The mind simply means the heart or the focus of our thoughts. Who are you in your deepest desires? If you are a believer, your mind is set on spiritual things. You want to glorify God. And so there will be this distinct mindset in that whatever you attempt to do, you do it for the glory of God, whether you eat, drink, or think. Those who walk by the Spirit seek to do God's will. Another distinct contrast in the way Christians think is that non-believers are controlled by their sinful nature. And in verse 6, Paul says, their minds are set on death. But the mind of the Christian, as we read, is set on the Spirit, and that is life and peace. So you see, Paul is saying the consequence of a mind that is set on the flesh is futility. is meaninglessness, is emptiness, is death. But the mind set on spiritual things, on the Spirit, well, that leads to life and peace. And then Paul states in verse 7 that this spiritual mindset will lead to submission to God's law. The believer will live for God's law. He says it in a negative way. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. And so the opposite is true of the believer. Our mind is set on the Spirit, and therefore we are not hostile to God. We want to please Him, and we want to submit to His commandments. Again, not in order to gain favor or salvation or forgiveness of sins or righteousness. No, because we already have experienced those things. Our desire, our mindset now, is to live according to His commandments. And then finally in this section in verse 8, the spiritual mindset pleases God. He says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, the opposite is true of the believer. We please God because Christ has given us His righteousness and He sees us as holy. We please God because our sins have been wiped away. There is no debt before Him. And we also please God while we are attempting to do good works for Him in faith and for His glory. He's pleased with us. We can know the pleasure of God. Okay, now we move on to the final section in this text. And Paul is saying in this section that this spiritual mindset can only come from the core of our nature, our essence, fundamentally being changed. And so in verses 9 through 11, we read about the believer's distinct essence in the Spirit. Paul says, "You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's been pointing out that there's been a fundamental change that has taken place in the believer's life. We've been united to Christ. How did that take place? Through the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts. And so now we are in the Spirit. And then he follows this by stating, if in fact the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so the first distinct essence of the Christian is that he or she is indwelt by the Spirit. Now, he's not trying to create doubt in the minds of the Romans, but he's presupposing the truth here. He's saying, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God indwells you. Professor and pastor Derek Thomas tells of a story about a Norwegian explorer who went to the North and South Poles, who discovered the magnetic meridian. His last name was Amundsen. And Amundsen was on one of his expeditions, and he wanted to communicate with his wife. He had been gone from her for so long, but they didn't have, you know, electronics and sophisticated communications. What he had was a pigeon. You know what those pigeons are called? They're homing pigeons. And he released a homing pigeon from the pole, and this pigeon flew all the way back to Norway, to their home. And he flew around the top of their home, and his wife saw it, and she knew that her husband was alive. See, how much more is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? You see, he doesn't hover overhead. He indwells us. And that is the wonderful mystery, the miracle that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, inhabits us as his home. He indwells us. And what is the function of the Holy Spirit? It's not to bring attention to himself, but to apply the work of Christ to our hearts, to relate to us the teachings of Christ, and to help us to understand and to give illumination to what he teaches us, and to maintain the fellowship that he has begun with us, and to teach us the promises of God, and to comfort us with his presence, to sustain our faith, and to empower us to do God's will. This indwelling causes another kind of change in our essence. And Paul states it again negatively in verse 9 when he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so the opposite is true for believers. Part of our essence, part of our new identity is belonging to Christ. We are adopted children into his family. You know, there's something deep, deep inside of all of us that wants to belong to something bigger, wants to be a part of something, wants to feel the love of belonging to something that loves back. I think perhaps more than any other generation, the millennials have shown us this, because we know that they seek community. They seek a place and a people to belong, and that is something that is built into all of us, even if we fail to recognize it. And what we often try to do is seek for a poor substitute for this need to belong. We try to find it in other places other than God, other than his church. Our greatest need is to belong to God, and that has been met through Christ's work for us and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul states the final difference in our essence. It's found in verses 10 and 11. Here he speaks to how believers have a resurrected spiritual life. Verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. We are living in these bodies that are corrupted, that are mortal, that are dying. And yet what Paul is saying here is that we have life because the Spirit has come to us, and we have life because of righteousness. What's the connection between life and righteousness? Christ's righteousness has been given to us, and because of his righteousness, we have unending fellowship with God, who is the giver of life. And furthermore, Paul says in verse 11 here, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is incredible. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and now he lives in each believer. And so he gives this resurrected life to our mortal bodies. We have seen a spiritual resurrection take place in us as believers. And not only that, but we have a promise that these mortal bodies, they will die someday, but then they will be replaced by God with an immortal human body by the Spirit. And so what have we seen in this text? We've seen Paul beginning to answer how believers can be overcomers, how they will experience the deliverance that Jesus provides them. How do they experience that? By understanding and believing, first of all, the liberation that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ. We are no longer under his condemnation. We are no longer under the law. We are free to walk by the Spirit. And secondly, we're to see the distinct spiritual mindset that we're to have in Christ. We have a spiritual mind, and we have life and peace by the Spirit, and we love God's law, and we can know that we please the Lord. And then thirdly, believers have this new essence in them through the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We belong to Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have this resurrected spiritual life in us. Okay. You may be saying, that's all fine and good. Thank you for that theology lesson, Pastor. How does this make a difference in my life? Well, let me give you three takeaways, three application points. Paul makes this marvelous statement in verse 1 about the liberation, the freedom, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask you this morning, do you know the freedom of never having to fear God's judgment? Do you know that freedom? Have you received the gift of God's forgiveness and Christ's righteousness? Have you turned from your sins? Have you turned from trusting in yourself and surrender your heart to Christ and relied upon his work alone for your salvation? That is the extraordinary promise of the gospel. You will never again have to worry about God's condemnation because Christ has earned your righteousness. He experienced your condemnation already on the cross, and all you have to do is trust in Him and believe in Him, and you can enter into this wonderful state of freedom. Perhaps you've come here this morning as a believer, but you are feeling guilty. Guilty because you've been struggling with a sin or sins, and you haven't been able to overcome them. And you know what the devil is trying to tell you? He's saying, you're condemned. You're condemned. He wants to convince you that you're estranged from God and you have to do all kinds of things to earn your way back into God's favor. You have to do penance. You have to perform all these kinds of works. No. I want to tell you this morning from the authority of God's word, if you're a believer, you will never be under God's condemnation ever again. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, now and forever. We need to stand on that truth. We need to rejoice in that truth. And you know, this passage also challenges us with this new walk and new mindset that we are to have. We have a whole new way of living. We're on a new path. We have a new focus of our thoughts. We want to live our lives for the glory of God. We want to rely on the Holy Spirit to produce fruit through us. So we're to set our mind on the Spirit and not on the flesh. And so I ask you, number two, is it your determined daily focus to set your mind on the things of the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit? Is that what you're thinking every day? Are you thinking and praying about this as you start your day and throughout the day? Lord, help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to set my mind on the Spirit. Because you know what? That is the way of life and peace. That is a way of enjoying the continued pleasure of God. And finally, this new way of thinking has to come about because of the essence of our being has changed. And this is an indicative statement that we need to believe, that we must know. And these things fuel our spiritual walk and our mindset. So number three, do you allow God to remind you of who you are each day? Look at what God has reminded you of in this text. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. You have His righteousness. You have His forgiveness. You are no longer under His condemnation. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You belong to Christ. You have Christ's life and righteousness and resurrection power. See, I believe we don't remind ourselves often enough of these truths. We greatly underestimate the power of preaching these truths to our hearts frequently throughout every day. Many of us were rejoicing this weekend because the college football season has begun. And you know what goes on in those locker rooms before a game and during halftime? The coach has an opportunity to address the team. And he tells them what they have become and their abilities, and if they just believe and do what they've done on the practice field, they will be successful. That's part of the pep talk that the coach gives. Well, God has given us a pep talk this morning through His Word. And He gives us a pep talk every day when we're in His Word and when we pray and when we partake of the sacraments. We have an excellent opportunity to receive a pep talk this evening, again from His Word, but also in a special way as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. See, it's in the context of worship and fellowship and serving along with other Christians, and when we're in the Word and in prayer and partaking of the sacraments, that God reminds us of who we are and the blessings that we have in Christ. and that we are in the Spirit, united with Him. And because of those things, we will experience deliverance in our daily struggle with sin, and we will have hope, hope of our redemption, that we will be more than conquerors. So may it be true of us that we believe these things that God has told us about who we are and the liberation that we have in Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this marvelous text. I know I didn't do justice to it, Lord, but even in the reading of your word, I pray that you would give illumination to people's hearts and they might understand some of these really important truths that you have taught us, and that we would believe them, and that we would walk, and that we would live by the Spirit. Oh Lord, may that be true of us as we enter into this fall season. May we be people who walk by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.